Amen and amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Jane Ann, for helping us out this evening. Didn't she do a great job? Yep, that's right. Give the Lord a clap praise and ask you open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we'll be in chapter 4 once again. And we'll be looking as we continue to make our way through these first several chapters to the book of Acts. Great book to read. Learn about the history of the church and the importance and significance of preaching the gospel. Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. After Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to the apostles, everything with the apostles radically changed. They come out of hiding into preaching. Amen. Unashamed, bold, for the gospel's sake. Exactly what you and I are supposed to do. But I guess I ought to turn from chapter 1 and turn back on over to chapter 4. But I'm going to read verses 31 through 37. Listen to what the Word of God says. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Father, again, thank You for enabling us, God, to be able to read Your Holy Word aloud in a public setting. Father, I know that, this just comes to mind, that I pray that most every time that I read Your public Word aloud. And I guess, God, I'm just wanting us to know that it's not just a empty habit. But, God, I am thankful. I am grateful to You that in Your grace and mercy that You're so good to us to enable us to hear publicly without fear Your holy Word read. And God, where Your Word goes out, it does not return unto You void. We thank You for that. I pray, God, for the ability, the strength, the wisdom, the anointing that's needed to preach it, and that we will have be blessed by You in such a way that our hearts and minds will be open and receptive to Your Word. God, again, may You be glorified through this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled our message, A Solemn Assembly. And I get that from verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered, where they had assembled. And so a solemn assembly, defined by Webster, says it's defined as such: inspiring awe, devout, it attended with a serious appeal to God. Man, aren't those some challenging words for us this evening? That we should have, that we would be attended with a serious appeal to God. That we would be in awe inspiring towards the things of God, to the holiness of God. The thesaurus defines it as august, grand, magnificent, majestic, overwhelming. Wouldn't it be something that when we came together and met, that the people surrounding, that they would be looking in and they'd be like, man, that is magnificent. That is something. And even better than that, those of us who are here taking part in the worship and hearing the Word of God and in our offering those sacrifices of praise with our lips, as Hebrews 13 reminds us, that we ourselves would be saying, this is amazing! This is good! This is great! This is awesome! There's absolutely no reason why the people of God, every time we come together, can't have that experience. You know the only thing that keeps us from doing that? Us. We don't come prepared. We don't come prayed up. We don't come fired up. We don't come expecting God to do something amazing. I wonder what would happen if all of us next Sunday morning came prayed up, fired up, and literally, truly, faithfully expected God to show up. I wonder what God would do. We probably couldn't really define it with words because a lot of us haven't experienced, because we have a tendency to not show up prayed up and ready for worship. The only hindrance that we have are ourselves. When's the last time that you, now let's get personal, that you have come with the intention of having a serious appeal to God or an overwhelming experience with your Savior? This is what the church was experiencing. Ah, but Pastor, that was in the Bible times. Same Bible, same truth, same Savior, same resurrection, same Holy Spirit, same truth, same purpose, same intent. God be glorified. If we believe that, I mean more so than just on the surface, all of us with amen. Do you believe the Bible is true? Yes! But of course we don't live it. See how much more quiet the amens were? You ever notice that? Well, the reason's because it's true. I mean, the best, I always do it jokingly, but what's the first step toward recovery? Repentance, confession, right? In other words, let's get real. Let's get honest with God. I don't need to worry about what Rhonda's doing. Rhonda doesn't need to worry about what I'm doing. What we need to do is worry about ourselves. God, how can I get closer to You? How can I be more real with You? How can I experience a more genuine, awe-inspiring worship of You? God, show me. For a long time I would pray. I still have it written in my prayer journal. Lord, help me to worship You more authentically. Help me to worship You better. I want to worship You better. And I think that every single one of us should have the desire to be able to worship God more genuinely today than we did yesterday. And we should want that to be done tomorrow more so than today. I don't know about you, but I mean, I think I know your heart is that we want to have, that we should have a desire in our heart to experience an awe-inspiring worship of the Lord. I long to be overwhelmed by God, to experience His majestic and His magnificent power with inspiring awe. The pastor can prepare, the choir can prepare, the deacons can prepare, the Sunday school teachers can prepare, but to experience an august, God-inspiring, stand-in-all worship service, the entire church needs to come ready and willing and just Holy Spirit-filled in order for us to experience the worship that I'm talking about. Some people say, yeah, but Pastor, and I say this jokingly, what if I get up and start running? I said, don't worry about that. I'll trip you. I'm not going to allow anything to take the attention off of our Lord. we allowed that to take place, this is what happened to the worship. It'd be dead. Because everybody'd look at me as I was doing whatever I was doing, rather than looking and focusing on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what I want us to experience, and I believe we can. I really genuinely believe in my heart that if we spent this week praying, here it comes, man, it's going to be a toughie, fasting. When's the last time you fasted? Don't answer that. But when's the last time you fasted? It's a Bible thing. That's a today thing. And one of the reasons why the church suffers today and has lost its power and its authority, because the church has lost its discipline to fast. Unfortunately, I don't fast near as I used to. Is that an excuse? No. That just simply means I need to repent of my sin and start engaging in fasting. Pastor, I'm diabetic. I can't. God knows that better than I do. But there's ways that you can. You can figure it out between Him and you. I don't think that we can really experience what God wants us to experience. We can't really understand what they experienced and what they witnessed and what they had the joy of going through back in this time, because they spent time praying and fasting and we don't. And of course, obviously, the solemn assembly that we're talking about centers on what? The Word of God. Obviously Christ, but we learn Christ and we're drawn to Christ through the teaching of the Word. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about how this solemn assembly focuses and centers around the Word of God, which teaches us all these things that we're talking about tonight. And the first thing I want us to see in verse 31 is how the church prayed the Word of God. Look again at what it says. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. There's a guy, and you've heard me talk about him. His name's Don Miller. He has passed on now, but he, for many, many years, he went through America, traveled back. The last time we seen him was been 15, 20 years ago. We had him at our church, and he had, at that time, had traveled over 2 million miles in the United States teaching churches how to pray. And one of the things that he taught, and one of his emphases, was to pray the Word of God. So I've learned, listening to people like him and listening to the Charles Stanleys and Adrian Rogers and people like that, and I read the Word of God, and I try to memorize at least some of the Word of God, and from that I find myself praying the Word of God. Here's a good way to think of it, or a good way for me to put it. Can you think of a better word than the Word of God? Then why wouldn't we want to pray that? Amen. Why not tap in to what God has given us? He's outlined for us. And you've heard me many times, or at least a lot of those who come on Sunday or Wednesdays have heard me speaking repetitively of the prayer that I pray from Colossians. Lord, fill me with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that I might walk worthy of you, that I might be pleasing to you, that I might bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of you. Strengthen me with all might according to your glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with faithfulness. Paul prayed that prayer for the church at Colossae. Of course, he used second and third person. All I did was made it first and second person. The same truths are there. The same context even is there. Praying the Word of God. And these folks, they simply began to worship and praise God. And what did they, we talked about this in our last message. Did they ask for deliverance? No, they asked for an emboldening a new level of boldness that under the persecution that they might continue to preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead. So we see how they praise God. Let's back up a few verses. Look in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were together against the Lord and His anointed. Now what we find here is this first century, this first generation church, when we find them assembled, they lifted their voices in unison, praising in a form of prayer, praying the Word of the living God. Now, obviously at this time, they're praying the Old Testament. They're pulling that passage from the Old Testament, and they're praying that truth. I'm just telling you, church, I can't think of anything better to pray than Scripture. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth. The noun Lord is the Greek word which means absolute ruler. So the early church is giving praise to God by recognizing Him as a sovereign Lord, the absolute ruler of the universe and all that is in them. The term used only 5 times in the New Testament. But that was the forefront of their praying Scripture. In fact, you could argue that even, it may not be verbatim Scripture, but when you say Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, that's biblical truth that you're praying. In other words, you know, and so if you look in the Old Testament and you look at the patterns of their prayer, I mean, almost all of them that have any detail and go into any length at all when it talks and describes the subject of prayer, they're reminding God of His greatness. Now, God doesn't need to be reminded of that, but what that does is reinforces the truth that we have planted in our own heart, that God is sovereign, that He is absolute, that He is the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, that He is our Savior and our Lord, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that He is the first and the last, that He is the great I Am. And so, you know, you hear me often pray that when I go through. That's by intention. That's not simply out of habit. That's by intention. That I want to praise Him in my prayer. Don Miller, one of the things he said, if you want to capture God's attention, begin to praise Him. That's what this church did. They began to praise Him. And I'm telling you, God listens to the heart that praises Him. Isn't that awesome to know? But they petition God as well. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, again, they ask for boldness to preach the word. They ask that Jesus be glorified, and I think that's key. I don't believe that we can we can't miss that. So when we pray and when we praise, is it so that I can get what I want? Or is it so that God can be glorified? We can never overlook the significance or the importance of our praying having the intention and the purpose to bring glory and honor to the God of heaven. In fact, when we pray by that design and with that purpose, let's say something was wrong with Rhonda. God forbid, but let's say something was wrong with Rhonda. Lord, I want you to heal her. I love her. I don't want nothing obviously, I think that's natural. But God, glorify your name through your healing her. Bring people that may doubt, Maybe it's a doctor. Maybe it's a nurse. Maybe it's a family member. But brings people that may doubt so that they can see your glory and so that they can see your power and they can see your might through your mighty hand of what you're going to do. And my point is this. You need to have the intention of praising God. Amen? That should be our motivations. Even when we petition Him, it should be so that Jesus be glorified. This is what prayer is for, so that we might be delivered, but that God's will be glorified through that deliverance. God understands our pain. He understands our hurts. He understands our difficulties and all of that. But let's just make certain that the heart, our motives, is right. Daniel understood this. Listen to what he said. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but out of the closing prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to the pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. God, respond to the people of First Baptist Church, not for our sake, but because we bear the name of Jesus Christ before this community and before this county. That's what we need. That should be our intention. We do this. The church also proclaimed the Word of God. Talk about how they prayed the Word of God, but they also proclaimed the Word of God. They continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. The Word was preached with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I pray that regularly. I hope others here are praying for me in that regularly, that I can pray with the anointing and the power, the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I can put together a message, but what good is it if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit? The Word was preached with conviction. They believed what they were preaching to be true. God forbid that I ever preach and me not believe what I'm preaching. That goes beyond just me. Amen. The Word was preached with boldness. They were without fear. They preached like Jesus preached. Wow. That'd be a pretty good example to follow, wouldn't it? Verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's a pretty good word. Imagine you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your testimony was something as lame as somebody seen you and they could tell that you had been with Jesus. That wouldn't be very lame, would it? That would be outstanding, would it not? But the reason I phrase it that way is because we have a tendency to not make it as important as it should be in our heart and in our lives, that people in the outside world, non-believers, by the way, people who were guilty of nailing Christ to the cross, they had seen, perceived, by watching these guys, these two men, they could perceive that they had been with Jesus. Imagine now us, as we go out into the community, we go to our workplaces, we go about life, and those that we encounter perceive that you've been with Jesus. I'd call that a pretty good witness. A pretty good testimony. And the third point I want us to look at is how the church provided for the work of God. And this is in the following verses, verses 32 through 37. Now let me read verse 32 again. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now the thing that I want us to really get out of this verse, the church provided for the work of God through their oneness. And the most important aspect of that is their oneness. They had a oneness of spirit. John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." John 17:20-21, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." We read these passages such as this, and it just breathes upon us the importance of a unified church of oneness. Now, I'm thankful that we are not divisive. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that we are not divisive. But we could become that way tomorrow if we don't safeguard our heart. Amen? But having said that, I'm telling you that we have all probably, most of us have lived long enough to see a church that is divisive. And we have seen the results of that divisiveness. And we have seen the lack of witness and the lack of testimony in behalf of Jesus' name because of that divisiveness. And then we've seen other churches who are just, they're all playing on the same sheet of music. They're all focused on the Lord Jesus. They're all focused on each other. They have a oneness of heart, a oneness of spirit. And we've lived long enough to see the difference of how a church that has that type of unity, how they impact the culture and the community versus a church who is divisive in nature and how they impact the community. I pastored a church, thank God it finally changed with the Lord's help, but I pastored a church for a while that was so divisive, I wouldn't invite anybody to come to church because I didn't want them to get a bad testimony. That's a true story. It was so divisive that I would not invite anybody to the church I pastored because they were so divisive in spirit. Now, God supernaturally worked, and of course, we lost about 25 people. Hallelujah! But anyway, God began to really move. And we've seen people saved. In fact, one year we were in the top 3% in the Southern Baptist churches. Southern Baptist Convention, top 3% on baptisms. So I've witnessed firsthand what happens when a church is divisive and how it's destructive to its testimony, and how when a church repents and develops a heart of oneness, and how God uses that. You can't overlook having a oneness of spirit, but also they had that oneness of heart, which I've spoke of. They considered others more than they did themselves. That's important for us to do. And many of us do that. I'm so thankful. I'm not saying that all of us do, but many of us do that. And that's just a treasure. Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Then it goes on to say in that same passage that we are to be like Jesus Christ, who being the very nature of God did not consider equality. So that's something. It's, in other words, that whole context of that Philippians passage reminds us that we need to consider others better than ourselves, more important than ourselves. And the only way that we can truly do that is by seeking to be like Jesus. Can't do it. If I seek to be like Monty, there ain't nobody around going to like me. But if I seek to be like Jesus, those filled by the Spirit at least will like me. Right? They had a oneness in belongings. They understood that everything they possessed was God's. And they used these divine resources to meet the needs as they arose. They had a kingdom perspective on things. The church provided for the work of God with authority. We find that. They received this authority by the Holy Spirit in verse 31. They revealed this authority by their witness in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles are giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And with great power, this authority was received by their witness, by their testimony, their message, Christ crucified and raised from the dead. We don't really need to preach on much more than that. Obviously, there's lots of ways that we tie that in together with all the scriptures that we have, but people need to hear repetitively Christ crucified and raised from the dead. You can't be saved outside of that. And because of that, we should want to hear it. It should never grow old. It should never grow boring to the ears of someone who's been saved of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Amen? I think I was more excited about that than what some of y'all were. When they preached with boldness, the words they preached were of Christ's resurrection. The church today receives authority by this witness. And the reason the church has lost most of her authority is because, by and large, they do not preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Nor do they live as though He is raised from the dead. Now, I'm not necessarily capturing all of us, and that's one of those, if the shoe fits, wear it, I guess. But having said that, churches all across America, that's no longer the focus of their message. They'd rather tickle your ears. Now, thank God there are many, many, many Bible-preaching churches in America. I'm not insinuating that there's not, but there's a whole lot of churches, at least that meet in a building that has a steeple. They come together and they do not preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead as the only means of hope. And that's the reason why the church in America is struggling. They received this authority by God's grace, as we have read. God's favor, His unmerited favor. In other words, if the church grows, the preacher can't take credit for it. Sunday school class grows, the Sunday school teacher can't take credit for it. If some ministry in the church, if the youth ministry is blowing out the seams, and it is, Drew can't take credit for it. God's grace, His unmerited favor. Because as soon as I take credit, as soon as Drew takes credit, as soon as that Sunday school teacher takes credit, that's just like turning the light out, as in relates to the power of the Holy Spirit, how He works in something. Jesus has to get the credit. Because it's by grace are we saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, but a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you've heard me say many times, if we could boast, we would. That's the reason why that verse is in there to remind us that there's nothing in salvation that we can boast about. All we can do is fling ourselves at the mercy and grace of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. There's no hope besides that. The apostles understood that. The early disciples understood that. That's why they preached how they preached. That's why they prayed in the way they prayed. And of course, the church provided for the work of God with their possessions. Verse 32, they all gave with charity. That's important. We need to have a loving spirit. We need to have a generous spirit when we give. And we have responsibility and we have obligation to do these things. They all gave with compassion. Wow, that's a pretty good subject. There was not a needy person among them. We have a responsibility to look. I don't think we ought to... Let me frame these words carefully. God's Word also describes those who won't work. If you don't work, anybody know the rest of that? You don't eat. I don't think that means that we have a cruel heart in it. I don't think that means we have a mean spirit toward it. But there's still reality to it. There's still biblical truth in it. But if somebody's in genuine need, then I think we do have an obligation to try to meet that need. And so we try to do that here at our church. We have the Deacon Ministry Fund. The deacons, you'd be surprised how many folks that they're able to help and to minister to through that fund. We fund that through 1% of the undesignated receipts. Every 1% of everything that's given at this church undesignated goes into the Deacon Ministry Fund, and they in turn use that to meet needs. We have somebody in our church that's hit hard times or something difficult, you know, that we'll help them. We'll help them at least once or twice. We're not a bank for anybody, but we do have a genuine spirit to want to try to help, a compassionate spirit, should I say, to want to try to help folks. They all gave with cheerfulness. All right. Y'all getting better. Here's how the typical Baptist, I'm glad y'all aren't typical Baptists, but here's how the typical Baptist offering. That's a good picture of a Baptist, is it not? I'm thankful you're not like that. Generous spirit. We ought to be thankful. I'm thankful. You know, I pray every time we take the offering, do I not? I pray something like, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you in this way. Again, I'm not trying to be a broken record in that prayer. That's my heart. God, thank you for the privilege, because I truly understand that God owns everything. I sometimes don't act it out. I understand that. Sometimes I probably spin and do things that I shouldn't do. But we try to be faithful. Ron and I, we made a decision a long time ago, and we're so thankful. We recognize that God is gracious and that God is the owner of all things. And He's so generous to me that He gives me 100% of what He gives me and wants really just a small portion of that back. And that's amazing. I mean, He's generous, is He not? He's generous. And we ought to be thankful for that. They all gave with cheer. Barnabas. Now, we all can't be like Barnabas. We can't be like Peter and John. Meaning, well, let me rephrase that. We can be like Barnabas from the perspective of that generous spirit. We may not all have a farm or a house or extra land that we can sell in order to give to the church, but we can all become a minister and do ministry like Barnabas did and have that heart and encourager by God. I mean, think about it. I believe in the tithe. I mean, there's a lot of people today that doesn't believe that. I don't know why. I find it in the Bible. I believe the Bible to be true. So, you know, my debate is not with them. I just disagree with them. And we'll continue to do and preach, I think, what the Bible teaches on the subject. That you tithe, and then you give offerings above and beyond that. Well, you know, that's not in the New Testament. Well, actually it is. Jesus refers to it twice. He refers to it in Matthew 23 and verse 23, and also in the book of Luke. He refers to it in two different occasions. That verse, the Lord felt it important. I don't think He needs to put a verse in there twice, does He, for it to be true? But He felt significant enough to actually capture it on two different occasions on the subject. But we have responsibility to do that, and we should want to do that. But if you're giving the tithe grudgingly, stop. You're just wasting your time. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. He needs our money like He needs a hole in His head. As my old dad would tell me that, I probably ought not quote my dad. But anyway, but He doesn't. He doesn't need our money. What He wants is our heart. And He's chosen to use us to finance His ministry. And I mean, that just truly blows my mind that God would love us enough to allow people like us to come alongside of Him and do ministry. One of the reasons, by the way, I've done some research, and I've shared this before, but I've done research. I was trying to figure out why pastors were teaching this today. Because there are several out there, especially the younger generations, are teaching this. And so I've done some study on it, and I read a survey where a bunch of pastors were surveyed, New Testament evangelical pastors. And the surveys revealed that only like 35% of evangelical pastors were tithing. I said, oh, that makes a lot of sense now. Two-thirds of them is disobedient to God, and so they're not going to be obedient. They're not going to stand up and preach on something they know they're not doing. Amen? But again, it's not about having to do it. It's got nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with obedience. It has to do with faithfulness. It has to do with because we love the Lord and we want to see the kingdom expand. We want to be able to do what we do and give what we can. And as Charles Stanley would say, how could we ever, under grace, give only that which is required by the law? Pretty good word. We ought to be like a Barnabas. Look for opportunities to give. Don't be like, what's his name? Ananias and Sapphira. We'll talk about them next time. Don't be like them who lied to God and lied to the Holy Spirit for their own, they're trying to inflate their ego. Hey, John, Peter, you know, you two big guys in the group, look what I'm doing. Have you ever seen anybody? I've seen people do that in the church. Yeah, we had one lady at my first church. She tried to make change in the offering plate. Came by. it was funny. Deacon said, what do you want me to do? I said, man, I'd pass that plate so fast you wouldn't have time to get change out of it. That's what I would do. That's funny, though, is it not? That is funny. I said, well, I mean, it's like is it a $100 or something like that? No, it's like a $5 bill. And she's going, I said, ain't no way I'd pass that bill. I'd pass that plate so fast she wouldn't be able to do it. She was a sweet lady, though. But here, on a serious note, from a Barnabas perspective, we can all be an encourager. We can all be an encourager, and we can all use our resources to help foster that need for encouragement. The church was experiencing a solemn assembly, an awesome, magnificent, inspiring assembly that brought glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what we should seek after. What was possible for the first century church is just as possible for the 21st century church. All that is needed is for the church to surrender itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that happens is we individually surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. It's important. You take somebody, I've used this analogy on more than one occasion, but if my hand's the church, my hand is functioning, all parts of my hand is functioning properly, but you cut my thumb off or one of my fingers, the church still functions. It's just not as capable as it once was. And that's what happens when individuals in the church don't pray, don't fast, don't prepare, don't give, and it handicaps us. We still operate, but we're less efficient because people in the church has handicapped us. And I guess what we would learn from this is let me not be the handicap to First Baptist Church. This goes far beyond it. It's far beyond giving. Far beyond giving. Giving's really just a small part of it. We make it the biggest part for whatever reason, but it's the smallest part. Even the Pharisees had that part down. Right? I mean, they had that part down. They just missed out on the faithfulness and the justice part of it. You know, the more weightier matters. But we just need to simply surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. And if we would find ourselves assembling for the sole purpose of God, the Holy Spirit would shake not only the church, but Donovan as well.